All right, the rest of you, if you would be so kind, either in body or spirit, if you could please stand with me. We just like to recognize that this is one of, there are many places in which God speaks. I'm always fascinated that God was speaking way before human beings ever walked the face of the earth, just through the universe. Like, that's a lot of time between us and when the universe started, and he's just speaking. Sometimes we think we're the center of this story, which I find a bit laughable. But this story reminds us that we're not, and this story also makes it clear that God has done something pretty remarkable on our behalf as well, and that we're a part of the story and his commitment to this place. And so I'd like to just start here in Genesis 22, start in verse 1, read all the way until we get to verse 19 together, and it begins this way. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham responded, "Here I am." He replied, "Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So early the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We'll return to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his dad, "Dad, yes, my son." Abraham replied, "So I see the fire here, the wood, that's all great," Isaac said, "but like where's the lamb, where's the sacrifice for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered this way, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," and the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place that God had told them all about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his boy. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Don't even touch the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your children all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Last week, we discussed some of the signs by which we say God recommitted and reconfirmed his promises with Abraham. In a fairly traditional sort of ancient world sort of way, God, because Abraham was doubting, like, how's this all going to go down? We don't have any children. There are clearly enemies. There are clearly other peoples possessing this land. How's this all going to work? And he seems to be a little bit anxious about this. And so God, almost mimicking an ancient treaty, takes these pieces of animal, puts them opposite of one another, creating this path, effectively saying to Abraham, "May I be torn to pieces if I do not keep my promises to you. May I be ground into hamburger if I do not keep these promises to you." So the question is, after that, did that work? Did all of a sudden Abraham lean back into the arms of God's promises? Lean back into resting certain that his future was secure? No, he didn't at all. Like, he's like, "Well, I'll just create my own future. Thank you very much." And he chooses to have a child with Hagar. They name him Ishmael. So he basically is like doesn't trust him in that scene. And yet, this is still stunning, God provides for him anyhow. And Sarah ultimately ends up giving birth to Isaac. Sarah does. And of many of the events we could reflect further on and demand, I think, closer reflection, because that's basically what the rest of Genesis is about, is events that happened to Sarah, events that happened to, you know, Abraham, events that happened to Isaac. I thought maybe one last story that we might sit in the book of Genesis would be this one, Genesis 22, the story we just read when God commands Abraham to take his son to a region which is known as Moriah, and to offer his only son, the son whom he loves, as a sacrifice. And there's debate over which hilltop that actually took place on. Traditionally, it was seen as the Temple Mount, where the temple ended up being built. But this scene that we just read together has influenced discussion forever, especially amongst philosophers. Partly, we can thank one Mr. Soren Kierkegaard for that, if some of you are familiar with this work. If you're not, I highly recommend you get familiar with it, but it's called Fear and Trembling. And because of his interpretation of this passage, there's always been discussion around this story, discussion around, say, ethics and morality, but also this story's been talked about forever because it's also often spectacularly misunderstood. And Kierkegaard's reading of this is typical, I would say, how people kind of see faith and religion today in general. So I think it's important to at least grasp a little bit, I'm saying a little bit, so bear with me, about how Kierkegaard interprets this story. So let's butcher a bit of Kierkegaard for a moment, because this isn't going to do a lot of justice if you know the book already. But let's just attempt to summarize real quickly. Kierkegaard basically sets up a tension between two opposites, or kind of sets them in tension, and that would be the morals or the universal ethics that apply to each of us, and then faith and religion, which at times could cause us to even go above and beyond the universal, say, morals and ethics that we know we are called to follow, one of those being like murder, right? Basically, ethics tells Abraham, don't do this. And yet, and what he's about to do is wrong, and yet he obeys God anyhow. So it's a bit paradoxical, I know, but this is how Abraham sort of rises above morality. This is sort of how he rises above ethics, by his single-minded obedience to this God. Now, if that's not the case, then, you know, he's not even a tragic hero. He's the murderer of his son. But according to Kierkegaard, in many ways, faith and religion, these things are ultimately private matters, a lonely, difficult road that, you know, this kind of obedience nobody can counsel us on, this kind of obedience nobody can really help us with. He says as much on page 128 in Faith and Trembling. But lastly, the one who obeys God with a single-minded obedience is going to at some point have to take a leap of faith. And so he never really is clear, I think, it's my opinion, about exactly what that leap of faith is going to entail. At most, one of the phrases he repeats is, it's going to mean sort of separate from, or it's going to be sort of divorced of reflection. It's going to have more to do with our passionate single obedience to God. And so I bring this up only because Kierkegaard, in him, we find really the blueprint of the ways in which many people talk about faith today. So many of the ways that you hear people talk about faith, we can in some ways thank him. Faith is almost always in our culture, we touched on this already, but faith is almost always talked about in our culture. I don't even like the word, by the way. If you have caught that over the 10 years I've been here, I often will use the word trust, because I think faith has lost its meaning in most Christian circles, most Christian conversations. So I actually opt for the word trust, because I think it gets at the sense. Faith has sort of taken on sort of this ness to it. But the ways in which people talk about faith today, it's almost always the absence of reason, or the absence of logic, or divorce from these sort of things. Faith is almost always in our culture talked about as a private thing, something personal that nobody else is going to understand. It's just between me and God. Nobody can really walk with me in it. Faith is also often referred to as a passionate leap at some point in our life that we must take. Now, to be fair, Kierkegaard wasn't trying to do a careful biblical exegesis of this passage. By no means is he trying to be sensitive to the ancient world that Abraham lived in, try to do a sensitive reading and then bring. In many ways, I would say what Kierkegaard does in a brilliant way in Faith and Trembling is similar to what Jordan Peterson does. If you know who he is, I'm sure most of you do. Similar vein in which he teaches the Bible, meaning he's taking his own philosophical principles and his own sort of psychological principles, and he's using the story of Abraham as a platform to articulate those and articulate his position. Even still, Kierkegaard's leap of faith stuck. And it stuck in our culture, and it stuck in many of the ways in which people talk about Christianity, and I think it's the most common way in which people use that word in general. I bring this all up only because I believe it's at profound odds with Abraham's faith in general, and even with this story. So let's just start by noticing a couple of things in this passage right off the back. The first thing is it actually tells us what's going on, and you can run past it as a careful Bible reader, but it tells us in verse 1 right away, what is this? Sometime later, God tested Abraham. It is a test. It is only a test. That's the first thing. Also, at risk of sounding like a 101 literature prof or something like this, I think it's critical that we pay attention to repeated phrases. In repeated phrases, especially in the Bible, you can find out very quickly what is the message of this passage. What is going on? And in repeated phrases, it will tell you what the message of this passage is. And so there's a phrase that gets repeated in this passage three times. One early on, and then in quick succession in one verse. So one of those is this. This is right after Isaac says, yeah, Dad, I'm wondering, I see the wood here, I see the fire, I see the knife. That's all good. I'm just wondering where this, you know, offering is, and Abraham responds, and the Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh, and a Jewish person would never use the word Yahweh, so it'd be Adonai Yireh. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And then again, after it's all said and done, they find a ram in a thicket. In one verse, it gets repeated again twice. So Abraham called that place again, Yahweh Yireh, or Adonai Yireh, God will provide. And then right in that same verse, and to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Again, Adonai Yireh. So let's just say, I don't know, you have to preach on this sermon next week, and I call you up and say, I'm not feeling so well. I need you to preach on Genesis 22. Pay attention to the passage, and then look for a phrase that gets repeated. What do you think the message of this sermon should be? What do you think the focus, what do you think this passage is trying to get? It says it three times. You can all shout it in unison if you want. God will provide. Amen? All right, let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I think the reason this doesn't strike us or shock us, God will provide, is that our expectations of this story are quite different than those who would have heard this story for the first time in the ancient world. In fact, I thought about, and I know I sometimes ask questions I already know the answer to just to mess with you and to keep you awake, those who are nodding off. But I thought it'd be hardly worth me even asking, even generally, because I think I have about a 90% accuracy hit rate on how you would answer this, I think. That is, if I were to ask you the question, what's the most unsettling part of this passage? What's the most shocking thing in this passage? My guess is there's some outliers here that just want to mess with me in return. But my guess is that most of you would say that God would even ask this in the first place. Am I close? Okay, that God would even ever ask someone. And then you take into that anyone in this room who's ever lost a child, the most painful kind of grief anyone could ever experience in their lives on the face of this planet. That God would even dare ask him to do something like this. I bring that up because we tend to read the Bible in an ethnocentric sort of way. When we're in this passage, what do we think about Abraham? He's just like us. He lives in a world just like us. Lives on a nice little cul-de-sac. Did a brat fry last night. Enjoyed the weather. Lives in the exact same, nobody would have profiled him in a TSA line, given that he's, from Ur, the Chaldeans. He looks like he's an Iraqi. He's just like us. And so he lives in a world just like us where, you know, sacrificing your kids is not a thing. And here I'm not talking about youth sports. Abraham lived in a world where sacrificing your children was a thing. God's demanded such things from people. And again, I don't mean here youth sports. He lived at a time when this was the exact kind of thing that was demanded. And there's evidence of this, right? So one of the people groups that gets mentioned back in, you know, that Genesis 15 story, one of the things that gets mentioned in other places in Deuteronomy is a group of people known as the Ammonites. And this is one of the high places that they have excavated. And in that excavation, they find child remains. It was indeed one of the things that was demanded by the gods in the ancient world, that you would sacrifice your children alive, and in some case, burning them. Again, the very religions of the day, the very place in which Abraham lived and the times that he existed, if you gave something important to God, God would give you something back. If you gave something very costly to God, God would give you something in return. Payments always led to reward. Performance always led to reward. It was the sine qua non of religion of the day. So if this isn't shocking, and it wouldn't have been shocking to anyone hearing this story for the first time, that God would invite you or command you to or test you by giving up a child, then what is shocking? How would this have landed for those who have first heard this? I think there are two things here that are a bit shocking and confusing to those who would have heard it the first time. The first is the way it goes down, the way in which God commands us. It doesn't make any sense. If you would have read all the way up to this point, all of the promises, the way God reconfirmed those promises, the way he established his commitment with them, and then walking through those animals all by his lonesome, and then you get to this place, any biblically astute reader of the Bible would say at this moment, wait, what? No. This doesn't make any sense. Now God's going to break that very covenant that he just said, may I be torn to pieces if I do not come. So that's the first thing. If you're hearing this, this is going to rupture you. Like, this doesn't make any sense given how we just got here. Here's the other thing. The idea that, let me go this way. The second is this. Here's the real shocker. The first one comes in verse 12. The second one comes in verse 13. The first one is that God stops this whole process from going down. So now, for us, we read this ethnocentrically, well, he's the one who said it in the first place to go do this, so we shouldn't celebrate that God's now halting this process. But still, hold out here. In verse 13, it's not just that God stops the process, it's that God provides the sacrifice. Why would that have been a shocker in the ancient world? That doesn't happen in the ancient world. If you go into some of your comparative religion courses, you'll find out very quickly, gods don't give you anything in order to provide worship material. Like, this was a one-way activity. Sacrifice was a one-way activity to the gods. There is nowhere to be found gods who are providing that which you stand in need of to worship them in this culture. The idea that God is about to give Abraham a sacrifice would have made no sense in that world. It would have made no sense to Abraham. It would have made no sense to Isaac. It would have made no sense probably for the next 2,000 years until you read in John 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. So that's the big shocker here, that God, the God of the universe, is going to provide what he stood in need of to worship him. In this sense, far from endorsing some kind of culture of child sacrifice, far from endorsing some kind of human sort of culture of sacrifice, this story is flipping that culture on its head. It is subverting that culture entirely, precisely because now it's going to be God who provides the sacrifice. And so the message to Abraham is, and the message to us through him, is that his relationship isn't going to be kept by what he offers to God. Just like our relationship with God isn't going to be kept by what we offer to God, even if it's the most costly thing we have. And this relationship was only ever going to be sustained, and this relationship was only ever going to be maintained by what God was going to offer Abraham, or we could say through him by what God is going to offer us. Abraham is finding out, we are finding out through him. We are not in a market relationship with this God. We are not in a performance-based relationship with this God. If this was, again, a performance-based relationship with God, this wouldn't have been a test. This would have been something he would have had to do in the ancient world. And we're also finding out, as Abraham is finding out, we actually have nothing to offer this God. But we have everything to receive. And so in one sense, through Abraham, we are finding out that a relationship is based on a lavish gift, that God is going to provide the lamb. So then what is Abraham's only job in this passage? I think it is to continue to keep taking God at his word. And I think this is what is meant even in verse 16 and 17. And you hear echoes of even the promise in Genesis 15 here. I swear by myself, God says, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Again, the test here is not one of performance. If it was a test of performance, he would have had to go through with it. This isn't a test of performance. This is a test of trust, or again, a test of faith. And given, even way before he ever comes to this region to actually do all of this, he actually says to his son, son, God is going to provide. Now we clearly see in him that he knows God is going to do something. We don't know exactly what he thinks that's going to be. We also see in him he's clearly willing to go through with this entire act, which, again, if you're reading this ethnocentrically, you're like, how in the world? This was normal activity in the ancient world. But we, again, see in Abraham, he doesn't know exactly what it is, but he trusts that God is going to provide. And it's not just that. One of the important principles for reading your Bible is asking the question, where else is this mentioned? But also, how does the Bible interpret this passage? And thankfully, we have early Christians in the Bible who actually talk about what they think this means. So, for example, I think Hebrews can be helpful here. By trust, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and I'll fill in a couple where Abraham must have reasoned that God was going to even raise him from the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And so clearly the conviction that Abraham has, or we could say the trust that Abraham has, and that's guiding him in this scene in Genesis 22, is that he trusts God is going to do something, that God is going to, yes, even raise him from the dead, and that Isaac would ultimately inherit those promises and again be a blessing to the whole world. But finally, in the context of the entire story, so we're not talking just the context of Genesis anymore, we're not just talking about the context of Genesis 22, what do you think the punch is of this story in the context of the whole Bible? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not Abraham's faith. It is not his trust. We see this over and over. His faith is fickle. It's strong here, there's no doubt about it. But just before this, it wasn't. And just before that, it wasn't. So what's the real punch of Genesis 22 in the context of the whole Bible story? It's the contrast. It's the contrast that Abraham's son gets spared and God's doesn't. God would provide. Yahweh Yireh, Adonai Yireh, he would. But here's the difference. He would also be the sacrifice. Which, by the way, I don't know if you see it, that doesn't just flip this culture on its head. That God would provide, that God himself would become, at the end of the day, the sacrifice himself, flips all of religion on its head. Doesn't make any sense. Worship was a one-way direction. This relationship was a one-way direction. And God himself providing that he himself would become the sacrifice flips religion on its head. And it's why really God provides is really the thread through which each of the major parts of the Bible story, that's sort of the center, that's sort of the crux if you will, not just of Genesis 2, but of the thing that runs through the whole Bible, whether it's God providing, Yahweh Yireh, the clothing for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, whether it's God providing the plans and the boat that saves Noah, whether it's God even providing the city, maybe not at the Tower of Babel scene, where, you know, society has deteriorated and injustice rules the day, but in Revelations 21 and 22, God provided a city for all of his people to dwell in, and then, yes, in this moment on the cross, when God himself would not just provide the sacrifice, but that he himself would be the sacrifice over and over and over and over again. Yahweh Yireh, Adonai Yireh, God will provide, is at the center of this story, and it is why it is at the center of our trust in him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this story yet again tells us that your promises persist and that they will come to be, they will come to fruition. God, we are glad receivers of those promises. We live from them. The source of not only our now, the source of our future that keeps surprising us with your gifts of grace and hope. And yet, if we're honest, your promises also seem so flimsy to us, risky to us, unsure. We're a lot like Abraham. We keep attempting to create a better guarantee for ourselves, our own futures. We lie a little here. We cheat a little there. We add to our own security. We work a little bit harder just in case, you know, you don't show up. You don't continue to provide. You don't come through. Your promise, as we go about our daily lives, begin to fade, and we live as if we are all on our lonesome, all by ourselves, no one to help. And so we ask that you would do this again. Match the goodness of your promise with the daring of our trust. And let us trust beyond seeing. Let us trust. Let us risk beyond laughing, yield beyond calculating and cost-benefit analysis. Give us the freedom that belongs to your yes, the yes that we've seen in the flesh, in the person of your Son, and by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of